Well, I've got a few announcements for you before our brother Josh Thomas teaches us the word this morning. This first announcement has a verse attached to it. How often does that happen? Isaiah 55. You can turn there for this announcement. Just one verse. And as many of you know, this is a verse clearly pointing to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." The reason I'm reading you that verse is in December, we're doing an event. I refer to it as like a free department store, and some of the leaders said, when you say department store, people think they have to bring money. I said, well, I kind of think it means departments, but okay. And then people wanted to call it various things that sounded either weak or silly to many of us. And then one morning this week, three of us came up with the same idea, and that was this verse, to buy without money. If that's a standard set by our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a pretty good one. So we're doing a buy without money store. Okay, and that's going to be on Saturday, December 8th, downstairs. We haven't set the exact hours yet, but it'll basically be from late morning, well into the afternoon, maybe even into the early evening, okay? And the purpose of that is to have believers come and take things that you need, whether it be clothing or household items, or I don't know what all is going to show up there. In order to do it, of course, believers have to bring things that they don't need. And, you know, we're asking you to bring things that somebody would be blessed to have, right? Not those old running shoes that you can't. They still look pretty good. No, you know what to bring. And the idea is, like we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you know, that those who have much can bless those who have less. You're welcome to bring family and friends and, you know, people who may have needs. Part of the reason we're doing it on December 8th is so that everybody who desires to can have things to put under the tree or put wherever they put it during the holiday season. And that may be easier to, you know, for some it may be easier to go in a store and buy those things than it is for others. So, but, you know, if you have plenty of money to buy things and put them under the tree and you see a shirt you like, you can still take it. Do we understand the heart behind it? Okay, we're going to do this through the fellowships. So, once we determine a couple more of the details, I'm going to let the fellowship leaders know, and then they'll let you know everything you need to know, and we'll probably collect the items in the fellowships too, rather than have a couple hundred of us bring things over at various times. You would bring them to your home fellowship leader, and they would arrange a time to bring everything over here and help us get it in order. Do you understand? So we'll have more details, exact times and things like that for you, probably in your home fellowship this week. If you don't attend a home fellowship, why not, right? But if you don't you'd like to be a part of this, I'll give you a token home fellowship coordinator, Ken McCaw. Stand up, Ken. Okay, if you're currently homeless, there's your proxy home fellowship coordinator, okay? And he'll help you figure everything out on that. So that's one announcement. There's another one that no one knows about. Well, I do, or otherwise I couldn't announce, but those of you who attend our leaders' meetings, I owe you an apology because I've been misreading my calendar for about 3 months now, and I thought we'd be able to meet twice in the month of December, and we can't. And so I'd like to set up a meeting with the leaders. For those of you who don't have previous plans, on Monday, November 26th, okay? If you have previous plans, I fully understand this is my mess up, but I think it would be nice for us to meet before, you know, mid to late December. So setting this one up for the 26th for those who can make it, and we'll talk later about the revised dates will be on the calendar or on the website very soon, okay? That's it as far as announcements go. Can we sing one more song to welcome Josh in and get him all pumped up for teaching God's word, and maybe get us pumped up for hearing God's word, huh? Let's do number 102. Once for all. Aren't you glad? Both of those words are pretty important, aren't they? That the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was once and only once. We have brothers and sisters in the world who believe he paid for their sins, but believe he has to do that on a continual basis. The Word of God teaches that once was sufficient, and thankfully, we also have brothers and sisters who think it was once for some. But the Word of God declares very clearly his sacrifice was once and for all, right? Now, not all will accept it, but the sacrifice was for all. If you've wondered if Jesus Christ is for you, well, guess what? Your answer's in this song. More importantly, your answer's in God's Word, because we like this song because it reflects the truth that's in God's Word, which is Christ has redeemed us once for all, okay?
Amen to that. Thanks, Tom. Thanks, Sherry. I am pumped to get into God's Word with you. I hope you are as well. And we're going to be starting this morning in 2 Corinthians 5. And before we read the scriptures, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, wow, what an honor to be able to open the pages of your word once again, to be a part of this place where we get to come and hear words of life that are for our souls, that can penetrate and can speak to our situations right now. We recognize that you reminded us in manifestations that you care for us, and you want us to look to you, and Father, may we do that in this very moment, even now, begin looking to you, and so often you answer prayer, and you answer trust in you by giving words to believe, and may this time where we open up your scriptures fulfill that, and may you answer and meet every heart in this room with words to believe, and I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. 2 Corinthians is a really wonderful letter in the scriptures, and if you've ever been impressed by the Apostle Paul, as I have, I know many of you have, just you can read about his life in Acts, you can read about his writings in the New Testament, and you see just how dedicated he was, the wonderful things he did for God, for his Lord Jesus Christ, and he sets a very high standard, not as high a standard as Jesus himself sets for living for God, but it's pretty high. And it's like, how could you ever dedicate so much of your life to one cause? And 2 Corinthians is wonderful because Paul in it reveals so much of his heart, so much of the why of why he did what he did. It's very instructive for us as fellow Christians, as Christians like he was, that had a Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13, it says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." He's talking here about how he lived his life to minister to the believers. And whether he was beside himself or whether he was sober, it was for the sake of God. It was for, and ultimately for, to minister, bless those that God had called him to minister to help them to grow up in the faith. So he's talking about his service to his God. And, you know, beside ourselves meaning, you know, acting kind of crazy. Sober being acting more sober, more reserved. But if you've ever been around Christians that are walking in the Spirit, sometimes, you know, you hang around Nancy and she's very light and carefree, but it ministers to you in a way that is powerful. But then other times you need her to be more sober, and then somehow she just knows that it's a sober time. But that's because she's walking in the Spirit. She's serving her Lord, and she's endeavoring to help you grow up in the faith, right? And sometimes on the outside, it may look very different, but either way, it's for God. It's for the cause of the gospel growing in your life. That's the way Paul lived. That's what he's talking about here. Where did that type of life come from? Well, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." For the love of Christ constrains us. Isn't that wonderful? That's why Paul did what he did, those that were with him. That's why they chose to live for God in service to him, the furtherance of his purpose. What was their motive? The love of Christ. We just read it here. Constrained by the love of Christ. This word constrained is so beautiful. It comes up a number of times in the New Testament. It's used of a disease that overtakes you as one place. Now, I don't mean to compare the love of Christ to like a disease that overtakes you, but the same word is used of something that seizes you or overwhelms you. It's used of the time when Jesus Christ was thronged by a multitude of people, a crowd of people was thronging him, and one person in particular touched him, and he was sensitive to that, and he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said, "Are you crazy? You're being thronged by a multitude of people all around." And the same word is used, constrained. You're being surrounded on every side. It's a word that's used in secular literature of a canal that comes to a point, and so when ships come in, they're pressed on every side so that there's only one option left, and that's to go through this narrow path. It's used the same of in cattle, when you would herd cattle and you try to bring them in, and then so that you could tag them or give them medicine or something, and you'd bring them in and they'd come into the channel and it would force them into one path. This word constrain is so beautiful, and the love of Christ can do that, where it surrounds me on every side. It overtakes me. It grips me to the point where I'm so constrained, I'm so pressed, that I've got one choice and one choice only, and that's to serve my Lord, to love my Lord back. And isn't that beautiful that that the love of Christ can so constrain us to live for him? And I love this, too, because it's not automatic, right? It doesn't say, verse 14, it doesn't say, for the love of Christ constrains us because we're Christians or because we've heard the gospel. Everybody here has heard the gospel, probably. If you haven't heard the gospel, I'll tell it to you right now. You're born in sin without the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us, all mankind is dead with no hope of eternal life, with no hope of access to God. But Jesus Christ, the perfect man, was sent as your substitute to take your place and to die on your behalf. And if you believe in him, you're saved, and you receive his sacrifice for you, and you don't have to pay for your sins anymore. We could never have paid for our sins anyway, right? This is the gospel. All of us are that have... Okay, now everybody's heard that. some of us have believed that. But not all of us are necessarily constrained by that love to then take that new life that I have and live it for him. For me, it's like some days, yes, some days, no. I want it to be more. But what's the key? What's the key to being constrained by the love of Christ? The rest of the verse tells us, what's it say? For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. So there's a judgment. There is a wrestling with the death of Christ in my mind. There is a consideration, right? As believers, if we want to be constrained by the love, we need to do what Paul and those with him did, which was to make this judgment that the death of Christ for all people, including me, that has major implications on what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. The one that I belong to, the old life that I used to have, right? What's it say? For we thus judge, right? So what was it that caused them to be constrained, overwhelmed by such a love that they served, that they gave, that they, whatever they did was for the cause of others, was for the cause of God. What was it? They judged something. It wasn't automatic, but they judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead. This isn't the best translation here in the King James. The NIV and ESV, all the other modern translation have this. It's because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. If one died for all, we sang about that, right? Once for all. He paid the price for all mankind. And here in the second part, when it says, then all died, it's referring to those that receive his death for them. That those who believe and receive that death as their own, then they've died. So this isn't, you know, philosophy. This is reality. This is truth. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you become saved, you become a Christian, his death becomes yours, and your old life is dead. It talks about in Romans 6, we might go there later this morning, but it talks about how we died with Christ and that we were raised to new life with him. So the old is gone, the new has come. All Christians have died to their old selves. That's what they judged. That's what they judged that caused this love of Christ to constrain them to live for God. Verse 15, something else, right? So the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So a second thing here, that all Christians have died to their old selves, and that all Christians should now live their lives for the one who died for them. Those are major, major implications of the death of Christ, right? But we've got to wrestle with this, that there was this man that God sent, the perfect man that went to the cross, not by anything that he had done, but willfully as the payment for the sins of the whole world. And we're all a part of this world, and we've all needed our sins paid for. The Lord Jesus Christ took my sin. I was destined for, you were destined for eternal separation from God, rightfully so. We were all, because of the sin of Adam that we inherited and the sin that we lived in, the separation from God was our right judgment. And we deserved annihilation. And the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in and said, I'm going to save people from that. And the death of Christ has major implications, right? But we've got to wrestle with this. And that, by wrestle, I mean we've got to take those that reality and decide if that is going to have any impact on my life in living out my life. If I do that, as I think about the love of Christ, that can compel me. In John 15, you don't have to turn there, but one thing Jesus told his disciples was, greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his friends. Yes, he had a few friends, but he did even more than that. So the best I understand this is that, you know, what he meant was up to that point, nobody's ever done this, right? Because he died, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus was about to die at that point for much more than just his friends, but for the sins of the whole world, many of whom hated him personally. And yet he was going to give his life for them. In Romans 5, why don't we turn there? We'll come back to 2 Corinthians 5. But in Romans 5, why don't you flip back a book? See, these are the truths that compelled Paul, compelled those that were with him to be overwhelmed by the love of Christ and to respond with living for the one that died for them. Romans 5, verse 6. This can be true of all of us if we consider and judge and determine that these things are true and think of the implications of them. Think of the ramifications of this. Romans 5, 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for his friends. No, what's it say? Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, some of them were his friends, but all of us were ungodly. All of us were ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Right? Maybe you'd find somebody that's going to give their life for a good person, maybe, right? Or for a righteous person. But that's not what we were. That's not what we were. We were sinners, and Christ still died for us. Christ still died for us. God still sent him for us. Verse 8 tells us that. But God demonstrates, I'm reading the NIV now. I always, whenever I bring up my parallel, I always end up switching back and forth. I've got KJV and NIV, so if you're looking at a version and you see me skipping back and forth, that's what I'm doing. Apologize. Let's go over to King James. That's what I meant to be reading. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends, or he introduces his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This word for commends is a word that could be translated demonstrate or even introduce. So it says that the death of Christ is an introduction to his love for us. How many of you have ever been introduced to someone? Okay, all of us. Jake, were you introduced to Sarah before you knew her? Did someone introduce you? They're married now, by the way. And so that introduction, it led to more, right? The relationship that began the moment you were introduced is something that's wonderful now, right? But it was just an introduction. That was a great first meeting, I'm sure. But the point is that the relationship is to begin, right? Or to begin and then continue. Right, an introduction. It says that God introduces his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. So God's like, here, I'd like you to meet my love. This is how big my love is for you. And then you shake hands, maybe give a hug, I don't know. Can you shake hands with the love of God? No. But oh, do you see the point? God's introducing his love. But that's just an introduction, right? Because we have this God now that loves us, and the introduction has declared the standard with which we can expect his love to be shown to us from now until eternity. Isn't that fantastic? But it's the death of Christ, right? It's the death of Christ that is an evidence of and an introduction to God's love for us. In 1 John 4, you don't have to turn there, verses 9 and 10, it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the payment for our sins." And then later in that same chapter, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." Oh, you see that? It's so beautiful, this Christian life. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. It's us responding to this introduction of God's love in the death of Christ for us. And thinking about that and considering and judging that if this is true, that means that all Christians have died to their old selves and they've been given a new life. And that new life is meant to be lived for the one that died for them. That's how the Christian life starts. That's a pretty extreme beginning to membership in a new thing, like a club, right? Like, if you were going to start like a chess club and you wanted to start bringing members in and say, come to the first meeting, and then you're required for the rest of this to, you know, drop everything else, and this will be your new life, is chess club. It's like, I don't know if I want to take part in that. You know, maybe I'll stop by for one meeting, but I don't want to commit to anything yet. But, you know, when it comes to Christianity, it's Jesus Christ, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment of salvation, you are renouncing your old life and declaring, I've got a new Lord. And you are dying to your old self, and you are entering into an entirely new existence. And the change that takes place is so wonderful, so complete, so eternal, and the provision that we receive in the new birth is so ultimate that we're actually freed up to dedicate our lives to living for our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Christian life. Look at this. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, we read, right? And then verse 16. So what do I do now? Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Different translation would be creation. I've referenced this already this morning. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. NIV translates the end there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Okay, not everything has become new at the moment we are born again. There are more new things when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We're going to get new bodies. But there's a lot of new stuff that has changed to the point where we're entirely new creations. It's an entirely new life. The old has passed away, the new has come. We are new creations. The connection I wanted to make here, so we read verses 13 and 14 and 15 about responding to the love of Christ by giving our lives in service to him. That's the way Paul lived. He saw that that was true not only for himself, but also for all Christians. And then in the very next verse, 16, it says, "Wherefore, we don't know anyone after the flesh anymore. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." So what's it? Now it's talking about like how we think about people. So what does serving Jesus Christ have to do with how we think about people? Well, that's my point, is that there's a connection here, right? That, okay, now that I am living in service to my Lord, the first step, and this is, we're going to hit this in a couple other places that are even more obvious than here, but here it is, right, and plain and simple, that knowing ourselves and others according to the new creation is a big part of living unto Christ, living unto the one who died for me and for all of us, right? So what would it be to know someone after the flesh? We looked at this a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, this topic of the flesh, that you really need to distinguish between the two usages of this word to understand what's happening. But is this usage here talking about the sinful flesh? For those of you that were here, you should be able to answer this. Is this talking about the sinful flesh, the old nature, or is it talking about our bodily existence? Bodily existence, that's right. Biggest reason would be, it talks about how Christ had it, right? So Christ didn't have an old nature. He didn't have a sin nature. He's the only man that didn't. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth. So it's talking about not seeing people by their outward appearance, their bodily existence, you know, their personality, their IQ, their gender, their social status, their appearance, their hair color, you know, these types of outward things, what they're good at, their personality type, their musical skills, etc., where they grew up, who their parents are, you know, all the stuff that the world tries to find an identity in. And that's all that they have to find an identity in, because they don't have the new life in Christ. They haven't been made new creations yet. What's sad is when Christians who have been given such a great new identity as new, saved, righteous, holy, would try to identify with the flesh and would identify others according to the flesh. But see, part of living unto our Lord is choosing to see ourselves and others, or we're refusing to see ourselves and others as simply flesh, but choosing to see the new creation realities, choosing to see the spiritual side to things. The old has passed, the new has come. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. So this Corinthian church, we just read from 2 Corinthians. There was also a 1 Corinthians. and so we're going back a book of the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6. So same group of people. In verse 9, we're going to see something here that Paul's going to encourage the Corinthian church with. It says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Okay? But then in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Corinthians, you realize that this is a revolutionary statement, because many of them were fornicating, were partaking in idolatry, were covetous. They were living like people in the world. But he's saying, hey, look, don't you realize that people that are this by their identity, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's who you used to be. That's who you used to be, because in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Right? So even though that these Christians were partaking in those behaviors, Paul chose to speak of them as to who they were in the new creation. You see that? And he chose to tell them that even though you're doing these things, which he calls them out on, he says, this isn't who you are. So he makes an appeal to their new identity. You are a new creation. You are justified. You are washed. You are sanctified. To be sanctified is to be made holy, right? It's to be made a saint. You know, some religious denominations will, you know, sainthood is like only for the very special that do a lot of good things and clean up their lives and help others. But the biblical account is that the moment you're saved, the moment you're born again, you become a saint. And then my life may or may not be saintly, but it's still who I am. I'm still a new creation. I'm still justified, sanctified, washed. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. So just later down in the chapter here, verse 20 says, "For ye are bought with a price." It says, "Therefore glorify God in your body." So he's reminding them of who they are, that they are bought with a price. And what's that price? Silver and gold, right? No, what? The precious blood of Christ, right? The death of Christ has purchased you. Therefore glorify God in your body. Right, and so the Corinthians, in many ways, this Corinthian church here, they still saw themselves as worldlings, as members of the old life, and their behavior showed it. Paul chose to recognize them not according to their flesh. Now, that didn't mean that he ignored their behavior. He called it out. But he chose to see past that to the higher reality that they were new creations. And he reminds them of that, right? So he had a higher view of them than they did of themselves, right? And it was the love of Christ that compelled Paul to see and believe this, not only about himself, but about those that he worked with. You know, knowing them after the new creation, that reality that none of their bad behavior changed who they were as new creations. And Paul wasn't going to let them get away with thinking less of themselves without him at least reminding them, right? Your fellowship leader, nobody can live the new creation for you, right? Paul couldn't, no matter how much Paul believed that the Corinthians were new, that wasn't going to make them live out who they were in Christ. But it sure gave them a big help, right? Because having somebody there to say, hey, that's not who you are anymore. That's the behavior of those that aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And when you became a Christian, I don't care how new you are, I don't care how uninstructed you think you are, you know enough to know that you have a Lord and that you've been made holy, sanctified, justified, and you've been given the ability and the calling. You have the calling to live for your Lord and to live unto him, to his glory. And he's reminding of these cardinal people about that, right? So wonderful. Let's go to Romans 12. If you were here last week, you might remember that Tom encouraged us to remember who we were two times a day. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but that was just a week ago. And I'll ask you just to be honest in your heart. If you heard that, did you do that? Did you take the choice to, you know what, that is very good advice. I've been wanting to remember who I was in this world more often. And before you got out of bed, did you remember who you were? And then on the way home from work, did you remember who you were? Maybe you did it more than that. But he said, okay, let's start there. Let's try to remember who we are in this world as sons of God, as holy ones, as righteous ones. Let's remember to put off the world and put on Christ twice a day. you know, that was the encouragement. That's my encouragement again to you. And the one thing that I really wanted to add to that this morning, I've been talking a lot, but was this point that if you did that, if you chose to do that, it was a blessing to you. It was a blessing to those around you, because what people got to experience, what you got to experience, was life, joy, peace, confidence, simply by remembering that you weren't a member of the world anymore, but that you were part of God's holy people. And you know what? Even whether people appreciated that or not, number one, you are blessed. But even beyond that, this choice that we have to think of ourselves and others according to the new creation, that is an act of worship. That is an act of love for our God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it says here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These verses are very familiar to many of us. If they're newer to you, just briefly, we'll go through these. It says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's it saying? It's saying, therefore, in light of the mercy of God. Okay? If you just jumped into a phone conversation and heard somebody say, therefore, I'd like you to clean my entire house. And you just jumped into that. It's like, what did you do for me that things you think that I should clean your entire house for you? That's going to take me 3 days. Right? You would expect, okay, what did you do for me? Well, the mercies of God that he has shown to us in Christ dying for the sin, for our sins, that is something. And that's what's talked about in Romans 1 through 11. And you can read about how we were unworthy, unjust, enemies of God, far from God, but that God saved us when we had no hope through the blood of Christ and gave us eternal security. Again, we were rightly alienated from him, and we had no hope but the mercy of God. We were deserving of death and eternal separation. The mercy of God, so he says, because of the mercy of God, I therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you, in view of those mercies, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And it calls it a reasonable service, right? If you, on the way home this afternoon, you're driving on 161 out here, Robert, or you don't take 161 home, you go to Cherry Bottom. So you're on Cherry Bottom, and you see a guy walking along with one of those red canisters, and he's just walking along the side of the road. He ran out of gas, so I'll pull over and give him a ride to the gas station so he doesn't have to walk in the 30-degree weather. And then you drop him off at the Shell station there. He's like, I owe you my life, Robert. That would be a little unreasonable, right? That's a nice sentiment, but he doesn't really mean that, right? That wasn't worth him dedicating his life, right? You know, maybe, but perhaps, let's say you're driving a Cherry Bomb and there's a house that's on fire and there's a family in the second story that's calling out and there's no fire trucks around. You run in and save their whole family from certain death. You know, that as that family is huddled around you, with tears in their eyes, and I owe you my life, Robert, right? That's a little more reasonable of a thing, right? So, but it's calling this a reasonable service. And so, again, I have to judge in my heart, is what Christ did for me enough to make it reasonable for me to come back to my Lord and say, my life is yours. I owe you my life. Right? The love of Christ can compel me to do that, but I have to judge it. I have to judge it like Paul and those with him did. And that's what this is talking about. It's saying, I beseech you, in light of that, the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That's like my entire life. I mean, can't I just like a little bit of my life? I guess if you want, but the mercy of God is worthy of your entire life. And I, you know, I'm not here to make that choice for you. You know, that's between me and my God, whether I'm going to make that choice. I'm just here as the messenger declaring this is what the Christian life can and should be. That the gift of salvation is so huge, so all-encompassing. It covers me into eternity. That it can so compel me that to live for God, to present my body to him, to present is to offer, to yield my life, right? Like a sacrifice, like laying your life, my life on the altar. It's for you, God. And what's so wonderful about that is that's the verse right before verse 2. Right, this verse that we go to so often, and we talk about the importance of being transformed by the renewing of our mind, being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Tom reminded us last week, let's do this twice a day at least, right? Let's renew our mind. Let's put off the old, put on the new. Change the way I think about myself and not have that be the way the world says I am, but think this true new spiritual thoughts about my new identity as a Christian. But why should I renew my mind? Why? What's the biblical reason for it? Well, verse 1 that we just went over, right? So that was my point earlier about, you know, choosing to renew your mind is not in the first about self-help. Sometimes we look at the transformed life and say, wow, that sounds great. Love, peace, self-control, confidence, healing. You know, all these great benefits that will come to me as a Christian, as I believe and as I walk. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good life. Amazing life. But the choice to renew my mind and be transformed, according to verse 1, is not to help me. Right? What is it? It's, okay, God, what can I do for you? God says, okay, Katie, you love me, and you've seen my mercy, and you sure you want to do this? You sure you want to dedicate your whole life to me? And you say, yes, you saved me. You're my God. I want nothing else. I need nothing else out of life than to do whatever you would have me do, God. And then what's God say? He says, okay, don't be conformed to the world, but change the way you think about yourself. Right? So what and be transformed. Allow me to have my spirit work in you to make you like my son, Jesus Christ, in practice. That's going to be a blessing to me. But you see how it's an act of worship. It's an act of a desire to glorify and love and praise and serve my God, right? And I think that's a biblical approach, right? Let's look at Luke 7. Luke 7. It's a choice that the Word of God tells us to make so often. And I know for me, and I hope that I'm communicating this to you today, just a simple encouragement and reminder of what that choice can be, that it can be part of looking at the death of Christ and then looking back to God and say, how can I thank you, Father? God says, okay. Stop thinking like a member of the world and think like the new creation I've made you. It's like, I can do that. That sounds great. You know, but then other times it might be hard to muster up the courage to do that or the initiative to do it. It would be just much simpler. Sometimes we can to just approach these things that God asks us to do as something I'd rather not bother with, but I'm supposed to, and after all, it's good for me, but it's not going to matter that much, right? At least I'm speaking personally. But when I remember that, okay, my life, Christ died for me. My life belongs to God. My life belongs to him. I've been bought with a price. And that love is so huge. How can I do anything but serve him? And when I do that, realizing that the fundamental thing that he wants me to do is just renew my mind. Change the way that I used to think about who I was and reckon myself alive. Be transformed by the renewing of my mind. To think these new thoughts about my new identity as a Christian. And that's part of my service to him. Luke 7, verse 41. Says, well, this time we'll read it in the NIV. Jesus Christ was at a dinner party that he had been invited to, and there were two people there, at least. One of them was a Pharisee, and the other was a woman that is called a sinner. And this woman was very excited and loved Jesus Christ to a great deal. And the Pharisee, whose name was Simon, not so much. And Jesus Christ had a little parable for the for Simon to teach him something. He says, verse 41, or we could read verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" A denarii is a day's wage. So, I don't know. How much do you make in a day? $100? A minimum wage, about that. So, one of them owed $500, or it would be $5,000. One of them owed $5,000, the other $50,000. So the same man who was had two people that owed him this money, and he forgave. He realized neither one of them could pay it back, and just out of the generosity of his heart, he decided to cancel those debts. And Jesus Christ asked Simon. He said, "Okay, which one of those is going to love him more?" And what did he say? Verse 43. Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." And what did Jesus say? "You have judged correctly." Right? But that's the judgment that we need to make, right? Because we've been canceled of our debt. We've been canceled of our debt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been canceled of the debt that we could have never paid either. And it was the ultimate payment of eternal separation from God. And the death of Christ has taken that for us. But you see, what this parable teaches is that it's how much do you appreciate what you've been forgiven for is how much you're going to love, right? And Simon judged correctly here. Paul, he judged correctly. He said, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge, right? So you've got to pull these things into your mind and decide, okay, yeah, I want to be compelled by this. I want to realize this more and more. And as the more we spend thinking about that, then this, what a great reason to consistently renew our minds, to remember who we are and to live out who we are, right? The reason of desiring to glorify our God, love our God, serve our Lord Jesus Christ, live for them. Right, so you see, it's renewing because I love him. It's renewing my mind and being transformed, not in the first instance because of it's going to make me a better person or help me get over my bad habits or, you know, some type of like New Year's resolution for self-improvement. You know, we got New Year's coming up when everybody in the world and sometimes even Christians can get all excited about becoming a better person for the New Year. So much of that is, I can't comment on everybody's motives for doing that, but so much of it ultimately is just about, I want to have a better year. I want to be better. You know, I'm going to work out more. I don't want to, but I know it'll be better for me at the end of 2019 if I go to the gym more often or if I eat more healthy. So we make these resolutions to be a better person. Don't treat renewing the mind like that. Like, I'm gonna renew my mind more so I can be a better person. Instead, look at the death of Christ. Think about your Lord and what he gave for you. And then say, okay, Father, how would you have me live? Lord Jesus Christ, what would you have me to do? He says, okay, renew your mind. Be transformed. Right? Live for me. But it starts with changing the way we think about ourselves. And that act of deciding to be transformed, that's a life that glorifies him. In view of his mercy, compelled to live for God. And changing my view of myself. And we'll just go a little bit further this morning. Look at Romans 6. In Romans 6, we'll start in verse 8. Romans 6, verse 8. It says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. So that's true of him. That's true of him. He died to sin once for all. Right? We sang about that. But that's not the end of the story, praise God. What? He was raised from the dead, and he lives unto who? Unto God. Unto God. And then verse 11, likewise reckon or consider ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Period. No. What? But what? Alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So just like Jesus Christ died to sin and was raised to life to live unto God, consider that of yourself, right? So this reckoning, this concluding, which by the way is the first command in the church epistles to his people, right? That change the way you think about yourself. Change what you believe about who you are, that I'm not that same person that used to be, that same angry sinner, that same bitter sinner, that same envious person, that same person bound, constrained by the world's standards. But I am a new creation, that in the death of Christ, he took my old life and left it in the grave. This new life that's now alive is a life unto him. It's a life unto him. We died with Christ, and we rose to a new life that's unto him, right? So the reckoning here, again, is what? It's an act of worship. It's an act of living unto him, an act of love and glorification. Look at verse 13. It says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So look at that. Yield yourself unto God. Present yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, as those that have been brought from death to life. You can read about our new identity in Romans. So many things that it says we are. And can just read some of these. I wrote them all down that I could remember that as I was reading it, I wrote these down. Called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called to be saints, justified when once we were sinners, reconciled to God, enemies of God, when we were once enemies of God. We were reconciled, brought back together when we were enemies, dead to sin, where sin once ruled, alive to God. These are all things that are true of you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who you are. This isn't just psych yourself up, but these are spiritual realities that can be lived out and experienced. God gives us an identity as Christians that's different than who we used to be. It's so sad when Christians in the world, or There's no such thing as a Christian in the world. Well, there's no such thing as a Christian of the world. Christians, by definition, are not of the world. We are in the world. It's so sad when Christians who are living in the world allow the world's standards and the world's search for an identity to overtake them, because we have an identity, right? People still trying to be something, trying to prove their worth, trying so hard to achieve something that's already yours. You are called. You are justified. You are accepted before God. You are holy. You are beloved. You are alive to him. You are a servant of righteousness, free from sin, dead to the law, married to the risen Christ, led by the Spirit, sons of God, children of God, joint heirs with Christ, called, justified, the guarantee of future glorification, more than conquerors through him, loved by God. These are all things that happen to you the moment you were saved. The moment you were saved, the moment you got born again. What a gift, and what a life, what a way to begin life as a Christian, that I'm so taken care of, that's what we see here, is that this Christian life then isn't about what can God do to help me or how can I help myself, but realizing he already has helped me, right? I'm justified. I'm saved eternally. Nothing can pluck me out of God's hand. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I have the promise that he's going to supply all of my need. I have healing. I have a place in the body of Christ. All these things that are true of us the moment we got born again. And then the moment I get born again, I realize, oh, he's also equipped me to live for him, and he's called me to live for him. And those of us that are compelled by his love, and we can be, any of us can be, we can seek to glorify him. And the first step in that is changing the way I think about myself. We looked at it in three different places this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, living unto our Lord is a matter of, firstly, not knowing people, including myself, after the flesh, but seeing the new creation. Romans 12, 1 and 2, that choice to renew my mind and be transformed is a choice that comes out of compelled by the mercy of God to live for him as an act of worship, my spiritual response to him. And then we see it here in Romans 6, where the choice to reckon myself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, isn't firstly about what it's going to do for me, but how can I live for God? How can I serve him? And we see that as new creations, we are fully equipped to be able to do that. So my final encouragement to you would be to do that this week. And remember why you're doing it. To reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin. To renew your mind. To be transformed. The work's been done. You've already been delivered to the uttermost if you're born again. And you can choose to be compelled by the love of Christ to make that choice. You're going to be blessed. It's going to bless people around you. But you know who it's going to bless first and foremost? Your Lord. In your God that showed you such mercy to have Christ die for you, right? And so that love can compel you to make these choices, right? Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are things like this, like change the way you think about yourself so you can have joy and peace and actually be a blessing to those around you on my behalf. It's like, that's not hard. That's not like climbing up Mount Tibet on my knees to skin my knees, and so my knees are all bloody and painful because my religious duty to God. No, the religious duty that God asks of us is the weight of just simply saying, I believe your word. I believe what you say about me, that I'm not the person I used to be, but I'm new in Christ. We make that choice. That's an act of worship. That's an act of service. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for saving us, for redeeming us, for making us new. You've given us an eternal security that, oh, Father, if we just see what's already been done the moment we were saved, we wouldn't have to strive for anything in this life, but how we can be more pleasing to you in practice. We already are pleasing to you eternally. And yet you've called us to give our lives back to you in a way that will work and will glorify you. And you've enabled us to be transformed to that end as we remember these things. Father, help us to reckon this week, help us to renew our minds, to live for you, and that we might do with that pure and honest heart. Help us, Father, if there's anyone in this room that is not compelled by the love of Christ, Father, show them how glorious your Son is. Show them how glorious the work of your Son is, his death on the cross for them, because it is for all. And may his death continue to compel all of us to serve you and love you. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Oh, goodness, I had to change our closing song. Thank you, Josh.
You're welcome.
So much of what Josh taught today was regarding the Christian. If you are not a Christian or are not sure if you're a Christian, then certainly talk to one of us afterwards, because after hearing what we just heard, it sounds like it would sure be good to be one, right? And that's why I want to close with this song, number 104, because these words are true of you if you have believed on Jesus Christ. This song is about things that we have and attitudes that we can have because of the things that we have. I have no fear of the world or its ways because my God's with me through all my days. Fears for tomorrow torment me no more because God has riches, great riches in store. We heard from God's word the riches that are in store for us who believed on Jesus Christ. So as you sing this one, please listen to what you're singing, because if you believed on Jesus Christ, they're true of you, and they might just be applicable to your life this week, okay? So let's sing together on this one with conviction, shall we? Peace with God. Wonderful. Thank you for coming today. Stick around if you can. There's some nice people to meet. build each other up according to God's word. God bless y'all.